Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 11. You can find this on page 1236 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use the Bible in the pew. I'll be reading from the same translation, the New King James Version, this morning. Our congregation has been doing a series through the book of Revelation. We were on track to be discussing the Scarlet Beast and the Great Harlot this morning, and as I was preparing that, it just felt like that would be a little difficult. And on the fact that it's Easter, and we knew we would have some visitors, we thought let's do something crazy and preach on the resurrection, and then we will come back to the Scarlet Beast and the Great Harlot next week. It also buys me an extra week to prepare on that passage, and so I pray that the Lord will help me use that wisely. We're going to read the resurrection of Lazarus. This is a fairly well-known story. It's a narrative, but I think it has some important things for us to think about this morning. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And after he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So that when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary arose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And there we'll end our reading. And may the Lord bless the preaching and the reading of his holy word. Well, I think it's fairly safe to say that most people like comeback stories. They like big comebacks. You were watching basketball and you saw the University of Michigan was able to come back 16 points in the last 6 minutes or so of their game against Kansas and win. Even if you're not necessarily a Michigan fan, you could appreciate an incredible comeback. Some of you were waiting, doubtlessly, for Indiana to make some sort of a comeback against Syracuse, and you know that sadly it never came. But despite that, people are generally, once the mourning for the present situation is over, people are generally enthusiastic about what's happened over the last several years as our program has sort of come back from the dead where it was a few years ago and is now once again in national prominence. This last year, the most valuable player race in the NFL was between really two players, both people who had had really career, potentially career-ending injuries and surgeries the year before. Adrian Peterson, the running back for the Vikings, and Peyton Manning, the quarterback for the Broncos. And so it was between these two great comeback stories, who would be the most valuable player. And while I think we appreciate comebacks, we read in this text here what is perhaps the greatest comeback of all time. A man who comes back from the dead. And I think it's easy for us to say, well, I like that story. It's a good story. But it's not quite so easy for us to figure out, what does that story have to do with me? Why is this story significant for me? And what does it mean for me as a person living in the world today? And that's what I want us to talk about this morning, because I think this story isn't just meant to impress us or to give us a nice story to think about. It's meant to tell us a critical truth that every one of us needs to grasp. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And you are to hear his voice and come out to him and live in him. That's what this passage is teaching us about. And I hope as we look through it, we'll see that. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, maybe you could draw this cave with a large stone rolled away and Lazarus coming out of the tomb. And listen for what we learn about ourselves as we study this. The first thing I'd like us to notice, and you have an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that you and I have a problem with death. We have a problem with death. Here's Jesus just months before he is going to die in the crucifixion. And this touching story of death and anguish and of resurrection, one commentator calls it one of the most remarkable chapters in the New Testament. If you look back in chapter 10, verse 40, you see that Jesus had gone away from Jerusalem where he was under physical peril. It said he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and there he stayed. So Jesus was away from the center of where the religious leaders were and where the opposition to him was. And so it's while he's away that he receives a note about Lazarus, as it tells us in verse 1. A certain man who was sick, a man who lived in Bethany, a town just 2 miles on the outskirts of Bloomington. I suppose this would be something like Smithville or something to Bloomington, a little byway outside, actually on the Mount of Olives, not far from Jerusalem. And so we know something about this family of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It tells us in verse 2 that Mary was the Mary who anointed Jesus and washed his feet with her hair. And in the Gospels, it seems that this happened more than once. But on one of these occasions, Mary was the one who had given the costly oil to anoint Jesus. These people loved Jesus Christ. That's the point I'm getting at. They loved him and they knew him. And they were friends with him, and they were on a first name basis with him. And he loved them as well. If you look in verse 3, it says, "The sisters sent to Jesus saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Jesus loved these people. It's actually, by the way, a great example of prayer. They don't tell Jesus what to do at all. They just say, "Lord, I'm coming to you with my problem. The one you love is sick." And if we look down in verse 5, John tells us, yes, Jesus did love Martha and her sister and Lazarus, says that in verse 5. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Verse 6 says, "And when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." I think it's hard for us to figure that out. Of course, we know how the story ends. But here, Jesus is called by these sisters. And it says he loved them, and so he stayed 2 days before he came to them. He waited to answer them. And what I want us to see here is that even people whom Jesus loves dearly and knows cannot escape death and suffering and bereavement in this life. You can't do it. This passage is thick with the reality of death. When Jesus does go in verse 17, he finds that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. And what's the scene? It's just grief and sorrow. And they're crying in the house. She gets up. Well, she's going to go cry at the tomb. And maybe most touching of all, in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus himself wept. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Death causes pain and destruction. And we might say, well, why did Jesus cry? My family, as some of you know, likes to vacation down on the beach. Sometimes we will put no small effort into making a sandcastle while we're down there. I can't say that we really did a good job this last time, but in past years we've mustered up a lot of effort. And what amazes me as I go down on the beach sometimes is you'll have these wonderfully built sandcastles, and you leave the sandcastle there. You know, you build it away from the water. You think the next day we'll come and we'll enjoy the sandcastle again. But what happens? Some Neanderthal sees a sandcastle and says, "Oh, good, something to jump on and step on and destroy." You know, God made an absolutely perfect world. Perfect world. And our forefathers wrecked it. They disobeyed God, and sin came into the world, and now this wonderful creation has sickness and death and bereavement and all that goes with it. And not one of us can escape that. Not a single one of us. When I was younger, I remember thinking, wow, you know, my grandparents, they lived a long time. Because I was into my 30s, 20s. I had 4 grandparents, all alive. Very unusual. Not one of them's alive now. It's just a matter of time before we're confronted with this kind of thing. And we live in a world where we do everything we can to try to cover that fact up. I was listening to Ted Donnelly preaching the other day, and Ted was saying, you know, you could have people at sort of at a dinner party talking about the most offensive, immoral things you can imagine. You try this experiment. Go up to them and say, "You know what? We're all going to be dead soon. Really, dead in the grave. What would they think of you? And what's wrong with you? What kind of cruel, clueless person are you?" Because we understand we don't want to talk about that reality. This passage tells us quite clearly we cannot escape the reality of death and suffering and bereavement. They're inevitable. So we have a problem with them. And secondly, I want us to see in this passage that Jesus intends to bring good out of even death and suffering. It's an insurmountable obstacle for us. We can't solve it, but it's not an insurmountable obstacle for Jesus. He says in verse 4 of our text, this sickness is not unto death. Now, we might be thinking, well, what do you mean? It's quite likely when Jesus said this, Lazarus was already dead, if you look at the timeline here. And of course, we understand Jesus means that the final end of this whole situation is not going to be death. It's going to be life. And that this whole situation has been orchestrated by God, designed for His particular purposes. And we can see at least two purposes in the text here. First of all, we see that God has in mind, Jesus has in mind, to increase the faith of the disciples. You see what happens when He says we're going to go back to Jerusalem, to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. What do they say? Oh, the people there wanted to kill you. This was after He had healed the blind man. They want to kill you. You're crazy to go back there. What does that show? They don't understand who Jesus is. That's what that shows. Jesus says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Here's Thomas at the end saying, well, we might as well go along. We'll die with them. They don't understand who Jesus is. And not only are they not going to die, but Lazarus himself is going to live. So this situation of suffering and death, although the people involved do not understand what's going on, God intends it to build their faith. But we also see here that God intends this to bring glory to Jesus Christ. You see, He says quite specifically in verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we have to realize that even in the most difficult circumstances that we face, Jesus is at work so that He would be glorified. And one of the questions we often don't ask when we're in a difficult situation is, how? How is the Lord going to be glorified? How can I glorify You, Lord, in the midst of this difficult situation? Part of what's going on here is that Jesus makes His power known in weakness, in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul is lamenting about this thorn in the flesh. He prayed that it would be removed. And Paul says that He, that is God, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ's strength is made perfect in your weakness? Barry York, the pastor in Kokomo who moderates the Gentle Reformation blog that a number of us write for, he sent me a note last week. He actually posted to the blog something about my situation. And then he had a note to me and he said, "Boy, the people would really like to hear what's going on with your situation, because Christ is magnified in our weaknesses." I'm not a person who sees himself as weak or wants to be seen as weak. And part of what being diagnosed with leukemia has done has reminded me that I am weak. And I've always been weak. And every one of us is weak and has always been weak. And if we recognize that fact and live our lives leaning on Jesus, Jesus is made strong. He's magnified in the world. And that's what was going on in this situation. Jesus didn't want to harm these people. He loved these people. Jesus had a great, good purpose for what he was doing that was going to glorify him and be for the good of his people. Well, then we see thirdly that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Martha, ever the practical one, comes out and, "Lord, if you'd have been here, this would have all turned out differently." She doesn't understand either that he didn't have to be there to control what was going to happen. Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And notice that here she seems to agree with him. I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. She understands a general resurrection, that there's some abstract principle out there that yes, this might be some comfort at a distance. But Jesus says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." This is the fifth out of the seven I am sayings in the book of John, where Jesus claims in the language he uses to be God himself. He is the resurrection and the life. And you see that what he's speaking about here has both physical and spiritual implications. He says to her, "He who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he will live." You will live again physically if you believe in Jesus Christ. And in verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually." You will never die. You will leave this earth at some point and be united to Christ in perfection, but you will never die spiritually. So he's telling her, he is the source of resurrection and life. And why both of those things? Because Jesus understands that all of us are dead. All of us are dead. It's not just Lazarus that needs to be raised. Every person in this fallen world is dead spiritually. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." You have to come back to life first. Then you can live in me. William Hendrickson, the commentator, and I've put some of these cross-references in the bulletin as well. William Hendrickson says, "Even physical death fails to quench the believer's real life. On the contrary, such death is gain, for it introduces him into the full enjoyment of life." And what Jesus does is he takes the sting out of death, because he takes our sin upon himself and dies for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Only Jesus can take away our sins, and only Jesus can give life to the dead. And this miracle he does of raising Lazarus proves that what he promises about your spirit is true. You're spiritually dead, but in him you can have life. And I think here we are so often tempted to be like Martha, because Martha hears this and she's, "Yes, Lord, I know there's some abstract principle out there." And I've heard people say, "Yes, I believe Jesus forgives sins. Just not this particular sin." what Jesus is doing here is saying, I am the resurrection and the life for you. For you. And that means that something is going to happen. Someone's going to be raised from the dead. Not just some abstract idea, but that Jesus Christ raises dead people to life. And he's telling Martha, I am that for you. And he's saying the same thing to you. I am that for you. It's not just this general knowledge that, yes, Christ died for sins, but that he is my resurrection and my life. We need to believe that. Now, the fourth thing I want us to think about here is it's not enough just to know that Jesus is the source of life. One time I got called to go visit the bed of a dying man who was in a nursing home. He wasn't a member of our congregation, wasn't a part of any church. He was a grandfather of a friend of mine. And so as I went and I sat with him and I talked to him, I read him these verses. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And that man hung on to those promises. He repeated those promises. His daughters who were in the room were repeating those promises. And at the funeral, when I was preaching and I mentioned this fact, I saw his daughter nodding to the person next to her. Yes, that's the verse. That's the verse that he talked about. Now, I have no idea if they embraced that verse for themselves. I think they liked the idea. We all like the idea, but liking the idea is not enough. It's not enough. We see in this passage and the events around it an amazing thing. And that is that people who witnessed this didn't embrace Jesus Christ. Look at verse 45 of chapter 11. It says, many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And if you look down a little bit farther, verse 53, it said, from that day on, they plotted to put him, that is Jesus, to death. And if you look down in chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, it says, a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus also to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in him. It's amazing. There wasn't an issue of lack of data. It wasn't an issue that they didn't see what had happened. They knew what had happened. And they wanted to destroy Jesus and Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. And the same thing happened to Jesus when he died and rose again as well. The raising of Lazarus is just sort of the pointing us forward to the ultimate resurrection when Jesus Christ himself came back from the dead, the victor over death for all time, for all his people. The change in behavior of the disciples alone ought to tell us that Christ really did rise from the dead. The fact that hundreds of witnesses saw the resurrected Christ and that people wrote about it during the lifetime of these people, nobody ever produced the body to show them that they were wrong. They were not able to prove that Jesus had stayed dead. There's abundant evidence that Jesus died and rose again, and yet many people reject him as the Lord. In Luke chapter 16, there's an interesting story Jesus tells about the rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, same name, different person. And when the rich man goes to face his judgment at the end of his life, he cries out that someone would be sent back from the dead to warn his brothers who are still alive. And the answer is verse 31 of Luke 16. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So some people hear about this and they will not believe, but there will be others who think they believe, who have not embraced Christ as their resurrection and life. We have these harrowing verses in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now is not the time to take comfort in having a general respect for Jesus, in the fact that you go to church, in the fact that you've been baptized, in the fact that you're a basically moral person. None of those things are enough. There's a great warning here. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he says, "those who believe and who live in me." And if you have not come to embrace him as your only hope for life and resurrection, you're not where you need to be. You're not where you need to be. It's not enough. You must say, as Martha does, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ sent into the world. I believe you are the resurrection and the life." And so that brings us to our final point here, that you must hear his voice and come out to him and live in him. In verse 38, Jesus goes to the tomb where this large stone is over the cave entrance, and he says, "Pull away the stone." And he calls Lazarus out, and this man who was dead 4 days walks out of the grave. J.C. Ryle, in speaking about this, says, "The greatness of this miracle cannot possibly be exaggerated. The mind of man can scarcely take in the vastness of the work that was done here in open day and before many hostile witnesses. A man 4 days dead was restored to life in a moment." You know, I know there's a lot of books out there now about these people who have these near-death experiences, or they die and they go away and then they come back. And frankly, I don't read books like that. And I'm not trying to criticize you if you do. I just don't read them. I don't think we can tell a machine that's talking about your heartbeat and can really tell us when your spirit is separated from your body. But I do know that when a man has been prepared for burial and then been in a cave for 4 days, he's dead. He's really dead. There's no ambiguity. There's none of his spirits like hanging around. He's dead. And that's why Jesus waited. He's totally dead. And what happens? Jesus says to him, "Come out, Lazarus, come out." Lazarus isn't there just so we can understand. It's about you and me. Because you are spiritually dead in your sins, just like Lazarus. You're as dead can be. And it's not that Lazarus here cooperates with Jesus. No, Jesus makes him alive. Jesus brings a dead man to life. And then what do dead men who have been made to live do? They respond to the call. Lazarus, come out. Jesus had made him alive. He's able to hear now. And he obeys. He comes out of the cave to serve Jesus Christ. You can't make yourself alive. Only Jesus can do that. But Jesus does do that for sinners. And when you hear Jesus call your name and say, "Come out. Come out of your dead existence in this world," you come. You say, "Yes, Lord, I come out to serve you. My resurrection and my life. This is what we're called to do. Jesus says in John 5, verses 24 and 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You don't need perfect faith. These ladies, they didn't have perfect faith. Jesus, if you'd been here. But they heard the voice of Jesus and they came out. And that's what you and I must do. It's a man in our denomination who passed away a couple of years ago, and one of his children, in sending out the announcement about that, said that he remembered how his father used to always pray with his family when they were together, that the circle of their fellowship would remain unbroken in heaven. Now, if you understand what he's praying, it's acknowledging just what we're talking about here. Because the circle of your fellowship, the circle of your family, will be broken on the earth. It will. Death is inevitable in this life. And his prayer was that each of his children had experienced the spiritual resurrection that only Christ can give, so that their fellowship would be unbroken in the only place it can be unbroken, which is in heaven. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Hear his voice. Come out to him and live. Know real life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has defeated death, and he's done that for all those who would put their faith in him. Lord, how that encourages our hearts as we deal with the ups and downs and the trials and tribulations of this life, to know that we have something hidden away that cannot be touched, cannot be taken. Eternal life with you. And Lord, our prayer this morning is especially for any among us who have not responded to the call of Jesus Christ, who are still dead in sin and trespasses. Lord, would you please speak through your Spirit? Would you give life to the dead, that our ears might hear, that we might turn away from our life in this world and turn to Jesus Christ, and by doing so, find what it really means to live. Lord, we thank you for the mercy of our Savior, who let himself be killed so that he could rescue sinners. And we pray that we might live with joy every day that you give us in this life. As we think about these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will sing our praise back to the Lord by turning to Psalm 16, selection D from the blue psalm books. Psalm 16 is applied numerous times in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus. The fifth stanza says, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave. Your godly one you will preserve from decay. Life's path you will show me. Full joy is with you. Your right hand holds pleasures evermore." Because Jesus was not abandoned in the grave, you and I can live with the hope that we will have victory over death as well. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 16D together.